We find out from the last few verses the context. Take a look at verse 47. Just going to jump to that verse to start to set the context here. One, Isaiah 40. Context I lost sight of studying this a few verses at a time that only added to the conviction I've been feeling lately in regards to being compassionate as the Lord has been compassionate with me. Verse 27 says this of Isaiah 40, "Why do you say, O Jacob, and speak, O Israel, my way is hidden from the Lord, and my right is disregarded by my God?" Some translations have, "Why do you say of Jacob, why do you complain, O Israel?" And that's the idea here. They're complaining. They're complaining that the Lord can't see what's going on. And He can't see and He doesn't know what's going on in their lives. And that He's not bringing about justice and bringing about what is right in their lives. That's the context. When He says what He says in verse 1 of Isaiah 40. "Comfort. Comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and cry to her." And that's not my first reaction when someone's complaining, whining, and they don't see what's right before them. But that's the Lord's reaction here. His people are once again complaining. To say it differently, they're doubting. That's what's going on in verse 27. "Why do you doubt, O Jacob, O Israel?" Why do you doubt that the Lord can see and knows what's going on in your life? And why do you doubt that He will not bring about what is right? That's what's going on. So what the Lord is doing really, in comforting His people and speaking tenderly to them in this chapter, is He is battling against their doubt. And so what we find in this chapter is how we are to battle doubt. And it usually creeps in when you're facing some kind of circumstance, some kind of situation you don't like and you don't want. And you want it to end right now. And it's not ending right now. So you think, which is doubt, that the Lord doesn't know, He doesn't see what's going on in your life. Or that He's not going to do anything about it. You know, the commentaries debate over whether this doubting, this complaining on the part of Israel was what they were doing right when Isaiah was preaching, or what they did when they got to exile. And someone pointed out, it's what they've always done. What did they do as soon as they got out of Egypt? "You've brought us out here to die." They doubted that He knew they were hungry. They doubted that He knew they were thirsty. They doubted that He would keep them safe and alive in the wilderness so much that they would rather go back to bondage in Egypt and get whipped to make bricks all day long. We think, how foolish are we? Because we're no different. It doesn't matter what the circumstances are. Did Adam get chased out of the garden, turn around and see the flaming sword keeping him from the tree of life, and then turn the other way and look at what's before him and think, God doesn't know what's going on here? Maybe, I don't know, probably. Because once He rebelled, that's what we do. We behold the stars and we say, they are beautiful. I wonder how we got here. We profess Christ and count our blessings and come together on Sunday morning and sing His praises, thank Him that He's forgiven us of our sins and given us eternal life. And then Monday hits. Or Sunday afternoon hits. Right? And you've got whatever circumstances it is you're dealing with in this finite, fleeting life. And we think, we act as if the Lord doesn't see, doesn't know what's going on, that He's not going to do anything about it. This is a universal reality or trait or characteristic for us ever since Adam rebelled. We doubt. Even those who saw Him part the Red Sea doubted. Even those who saw Him send Assyria, if you remember our previous context, see Him send Assyria running. They left their camp, everything sprawled about. Not an arrow was shot, not a finger lifted, though Hezekiah and the rest were shut in Judah. Though they saw Him do that, they doubt. We doubt. It's what we do. That's why the New Testament again and again calls us to stand firm. Timothy had to be told to fight the good fight. And in this chapter, the Lord, again, as He is so apt to do, condescends, and I mean that in the positive sense, stoops down tenderly and compassionately to comfort His people who are suffering, yes, but doubting Him. And we see how He does that in this chapter. And therefore, we are instructed, rebuked to, encouraged, and directed in how we are to battle against doubt. For this morning, we're going to be in verses 12 to 31, finishing out the chapter. Excuse me, not 12 to 31, 21 to 31, finishing out the chapter. Turn there if you haven't already, and look at first few verses, 21 to 24. After pointing out the foolishness of calling a man-made object God, he says in verse 21, "Do you not know?" And I know that it's not a spiteful comment, like, "Don't you know?" Because of what it says in verses 1 and 2. I know it's not a, "Don't you know, you idiot, you fool," but a, "Don't you know? Do you not know? Do you not hear? Some have, do you not know? Have you not heard?" It's a tense that means, yeah, don't you know? Don't you hear? Has it not been told you from the beginning? Have you not understood from the foundations of the earth? It is He who sits above the circle of the earth, and its inhabitants are like grasshoppers, who stretches out the heavens like a curtain and spreads them like a tent to dwell in, who brings princes to nothing and makes the rulers of the earth as emptiness. Scarcely are they, these rulers of men, scarcely are they planted, scarcely sown, scarcely has their stem taken root in the earth, when the wind blows on them, when He blows on them, and they wither, and the tempest carries them off like stubble. The point in this section here is, do you know who's in control? Don't you know who? Don't you remember what's been told to you, or realize for the first time who the ruler of rulers is? He ends up at this point in the end of these verses talking about princes, rulers, in other words, man's rulers, men who are rulers of men, being nothing before the Lord. And liking them to a plant, scarcely before they are are planted and sown and they've taken root, He blows on them and they're gone. Don't you know who the ruler of rulers is? It is the one who sits above the circle of the earth. Throne is not in that verse, but throne is clearly implied. Because God doesn't sit. Though God incarnate does, as Christ sits at the right hand of the Father. But the whole point is not sitting to sit, but it's the point of throne. You come into the throne room and there is only one sitting. And the rest are either standing at attention, guarding, or bowing. But there is only one who is seated, the ruler. And what He is reminding them of in this section, tenderly, compassionately, or bringing them to realize for the first time, is that He is the ruler of rulers. The inhabitants, man, are powerless against Him. That's the point of the grasshopper comment here. Not to say they have no soul, they weren't created in the image of God, they don't have any more valuable value than a bug. It's not about value. It's about power. This whole section is about power. Power to rule. And there's only one who has the power to rule all. Don't you know who He is? Don't you understand? It's the one whose throne is above all. It's the one to whom, the end of verse 22, to whom the heavens are like a curtain. I move curtains almost every day in my house. Move them aside to open the window. Move them back to keep the sun out. Move them back aside again to open the window in the evening. Move them curtains all the time. It's not hard. Though I probably whine and complain sometimes that I have to open and close all the windows. It's not hard to move a curtain. It's nothing to me. It's nothing to you. You just put out your hand and slide the curtain aside. That's how the heavens are to the ruler of rulers. That's how powerful He is. And that's the point of what's said there. As easily as you or I might set up a tent. Some tents are kind of hard to set up, actually. But as easily as you or I might move around tent material, though their tent material wouldn't have been the same as ours, that's what the heavens are like to Him. So what He's saying to them in verses 21 and 24 is, remember, realize, I am the ruler of rulers. Before Me, the heavens are as immovable as a curtain. And mankind, including their rulers, are as powerless as grasshoppers or new little plants when the scorching winds blow. Verses 25 to 26, to whom then? To whom then? In other words, since I am the ruler of rulers, and no man has power before Me, to whom then will you compare Me? That I should be like Him, says Holy One. I skipped the there. It makes our language easier, but it's not there in the original. It's more like in the place of Yahweh, says Yahweh. Says God. We wouldn't say says the God, would we? We'd say says God. Well, that's how Holy One is used here. Says Holy One. To whom then will you compare Me that I should be like Him, says the Holy One. Lift up your eyes on high and see who created these. The comparison and the irony there is amazing because they're looking to man to make for them things to worship, things to call God. He says, look up. Which they would do easily and more readily than we. Living in tents or living in cities. There were no streetlights. There were no satellites. No planes flying overhead. No strobe lights. Just campfires. Torches. Lamps. You look up at the night sky and you will see. You will see a sea of stars. Heavenly body, He says, look up. Who created these? Who brings out their host by number? Host here not only meaning a lot, but usually referring to army. He used it to refer to the heavenly host, the angelic host. Who brings out their host by number, calling them by name? Remember Genesis? Who named the animals? Adam. Because the Lord gave him that dominion. Who calls the stars, stars? And the point isn't that you use the word star. That's English. What's the other word for it? The point is, who says, let there be light? The point is, He has power over them. He brought them into existence. They exist. They are only because He has said so. And they continue to exist only because He says so. By the greatness of His might and because He is strong in power, not one is missing. Backing up His power in this section, but pointing out there is none like Him, He says, remember, I am the Lord of Lords in verses 21 and 24, and in verses 25 and 26, and I am incomparable. I alone am God. There is no one like me. There is no other. There is no one. There is no one. There is nothing that you can compare me to. Then in verses 27 and 28, we pick up on where we had started earlier. Why do you say, O Jacob? I'd like to put a then in there. It's not there, but it's implied. Why then? In light of this, why do you say, O Jacob, and speak, O Israel, my way is hidden from the Lord, and my right is disregarded by my God? And here we go again. Have you not known? Have you not heard? The Lord, specifically there, Yahweh, is the everlasting God. Or, He is God forever. The Creator of the ends of the earth, meaning there is not anything that's been made that He has not made. And He does not faint or grow weary. His understanding is unsearchable. He says here to them, remember, remember, I am God forever. There is no end to me, He says. There is no end to my strength. There is no end to my knowledge. His understanding is unsearchable, verse 28. Doesn't mean His will and His way can't be known, but we can't exhaustively know it. There's no end to His knowledge. He doesn't grow faint or grow weary. There is no end to His strength. Directly related to Israel's doubts that He sees or knows what's going on in their life. He says, there's no end to what I know. I know everything. Remember, I am God forever. I am the Lord, eternal, without end. I made everything. I never get tired. My strength, my might, is never exhausted. And I know everything. Remember that. Realize that. And the exhortation comes in the last three verses by way of a statement, a proclamation. He gives. He gives power to the faint. I'm going to put in gives again here. And he gives to him who has no might increased strength. Even youths shall faint and be weary. That my son's soccer game yesterday, and a couple of the kids in particular, just run and run and run and run. My son's actually one of them. Not all the kids do that, but some of the youths do that. They just keep on running. And then when they get subbed out, they don't even sit still on the sideline. They just keep moving. But if you've ever babysat or you had little kids, as much as they keep going, sooner or later they crash. And boom, you find them sound asleep, exhausted, a lump of jelly. Youths eventually faint. They get weary. Even young men get exhausted. But they who wait for the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. The exhortation here is to wait for, or synonymous to that, hope. Hope in the Lord. That requires patience. It requires reliance. Patience because, oh yeah, it's His time frame. His timeline, His schedule. Strength because, oh yeah, it's His time frame, His schedule, and I'm finite. In opposition to their doubt that He sees or knows what is going on, that He is going to do anything about it, He calls them to wait. To wait for Him. To hope in Him. In light of who He is. You see, we doubt. We doubt that He knows what's going on in our situation, that He's going to do anything about it, because we make one of three mistakes. I'm sure there's other reasons, but the things that I'm seeing here in this passage, where we go wrong is when we don't know who He is, or we forget who He is. And when we do that, we more easily put insufficient, faulty, unreliable things in His place. You only accept a counterfeit, or you only accepting something weak and inferior when you don't know the genuine article. When you don't know the real thing. Just think about any time you were going to get involved in something. Doesn't matter what it would be. It could be knitting. It could be playing an instrument. It could be something related to technology. It could be a sport. You don't know the good stuff, right? You can't pick out good yarn, right? You don't know a cheap $2 soccer ball from a $50 soccer ball. You don't know a good program from a bad program. You just don't know. And when you don't know the good stuff, the genuine stuff, the worthy stuff, you more easily accept inferior, not as good replacements. Substitutes. Now, when you're a beginner, there's a place for that. You don't go out and buy a $4,000 cello just starting out at age 8, 10, 12, whatever. You don't do that. You don't need to start out with the best yarn if you're trying to knit something, because the first time, especially if it was me, you'd be knitting and it would come out looking like, what? Who's going to wear that? What are you going to do with that? What a waste of yarn. So there's a place for that. But the point is, you know what I'm talking about. Whatever, you've gotten into something in your life, whatever it is, and you had to find out what's quality, what's of value, what's of worth. We do that with the Lord. We don't lift our eyes up, figuratively or literally. We don't consider, we don't remember, we don't dwell upon who He is, His person. And then we more easily put unreliable, unworthy replacements in His place. But He is incomparable. How can anything take His place? To what will we liken Him? The answer is nothing. That's apparently what Israel was doing. I know that because what does He do? He reminds them who made everything. Who spoke it into existence? Who keeps it going? Who sustains it? He reminds them of that. He reminds them who brings your rulers that you either worship or fear to nothing. He reminds them of His knowledge, that He knows everything. His power, that He's all powerful. He reminds them that He's eternal. He has no beginning or no end. His strength is inexhaustible. He reminds them who He is. Even in verse 29, He's telling them who He is. He gives. He is a merciful and compassionate and gracious God. But when we doubt, that may be part of why we're doubting. That may be the reason or one of the reasons we doubt. We have lost sight of who He is. We've forgotten who He is. You've had this happen before too. You think you know someone, but you haven't really spent much time with them. And then you spend time with them. And then you get to know them. Before you spent time with them, you thought you knew who they were. But then after you spend time with them, you're like, oh, they're not that, they're this. It may have been for the better or for the worse. Either way, you've all had that experience. You also probably had experience of knowing someone, but then not seeing them in a while and thinking you knew who they were or what they were like, but you kind of forgotten. And then you get around them and you remember, oh yeah, I always appreciated that about him or her. But you forgot. Could be a negative thing too, but I'm going to focus on the positive here, right? You forgot. We do that with the Lord. We've just finished 2 Peter not too long ago. I'm writing to remind you, he says. Why do you write? Well, he told us a couple, 3 times, I'm writing to remind you. To stir up your thinking. And the most important we will ever think about, the most important thing we'll ever think about, the most important thoughts we'll ever have are about God. And yet it is often the first place that we are sloppy in our thinking. It is not enough to look at the stars. You must look to His Word. You must have His special revelation, His Word. And thank God that He is a personal God, not a power, though He's all powerful. And He speaks. He communicates to His people. And we can't get enough of that, though we so easily don't get enough of it. But we must look to the heavens, look to the stars, consider the creation, but then look to whom we know made it all and sustains it all as per se His Word. And that's what He's doing with them. He's taking them right back to what they already know. But whether they already know it or don't know it, He has to reveal it to them specially. He has to speak to them. We need Him to speak to us. And He does that through His Word. So when we are doubting, we may be doubting, first of all, because we've got who He is wrong. We're misunderstanding, we're misconstruing, we're messing up His person and what He is like. The second place we go wrong, the second mistake we might make, the error we might have in our thinking that leads to or feeds doubt, is not knowing or getting wrong what He has promised. The strength here, the ability to not get weary and not faint here, is given to those who wait for the Lord, who hope in the Lord. No matter how you cut it, that means it's future tense. That means they have to wait on Him for His timing. And then, specifically, what are they waiting on Him for? We know from the whole context of this passage, and then what we have in 1 Peter that we looked at a couple weeks ago, His Word. Verse 8, but the Word of our God will stand forever. Verse 5, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. Take Him at His Word. Wait for Him to fulfill His Word and His timing. But what is His Word? What is He going to do? Verse 5 says, the glory of the Lord shall be revealed. Verse 2 says, her iniquity is pardoned. We know from 1 Peter chapter 1, the word there, because this passage is quoted, their word refers to the word of truth that the Christians Peter was writing to had heard. It has to do with the gospel, the good news, that God sent His Son. When? When the time was right. According to whom? According to God. To do what? To crush the Romans? No. To bring about world peace? No. To permanently heal all diseases? No, I say permanently because Christ did heal. To confirm who He was. The Son of God, the Messiah who came to take away the sins of the world, so they could know Him as their gentle shepherd and be His people. That's His promise. Too often we struggle with doubt because we're in the middle of something that we don't want. We don't want it to be the way it is, or we want something to be and it's not yet. And so we conclude, God's not doing anything about this. Well, who said He promised to? Well, as a matter of fact, He has. To Christians, He works all things together for the good of those who love Him, in conforming them to the likeness of Christ, who lived out, learned. How does God learn? But He was incarnate. Obedience. Through suffering. Through suffering. Trials. Paul says in Acts, through many trials, we shall enter the kingdom of God. But we don't want trials. We don't want the discipline, the going without, the sacrifices. We just want the prize. The wreath. The crown. Well, make no mistake, the road to that crown is a straight road, but it's a difficult road. One that you will never complete on your own. Hence the need for His strength. But we get wrong His promise. God doesn't care. He doesn't know. He doesn't see. Well, you get this person wrong because He sees and He cares and He's able to do something about that. He's even willing, but in His time and in His way. Ultimately, there will come a day when there will be world peace, where there will be no more suffering, no more disease, no more crying. That will happen. The promise is not that it will happen in your lifetime, or today, when we want it. We've got to know what it is He's promised. And the focus of all His promises all come down to Christ. All the promises of good blessing to them in the promised land All those laws about mold on your house and spots on your skin are all laying the path for the need for a righteousness that is outside of ourselves. That we could live with God not just dwelling in our presence, in our camp, as Israelites, but in us through His Holy Spirit. I mean, He told them go outside the camp with a shovel because the Lord walks among you. And yet, He doesn't just walk among us if our faith is in Christ, He dwells in us. How does He dwell in us? Because He has cleansed us through the blood of His Son. It all comes down to Christ. From beginning to end, the subject of Scripture is Christ. Genesis 3:15. A male child would crush the head of Satan. The bad guy. The antagonist in the storyline. Not story in the sense that it didn't happen, but story in the sense of what happened. From Genesis 3 on, we are waiting for the one to whom and through whom and for whom all things were created that we read about in Genesis 1. Who will receive everything unto Himself at the end of times and then laid at the Father's feet. That's what we're waiting for. We're waiting for Christ to come back. Do we groan? Do we want out of these decaying capsules? Yes. Do we want to be done with the fighting, the jealousy, the bitterness, the immorality, the slander, the disgust in this life? Not just talking about ourselves. Yes, we do. And the end of wars and suffering? Yes, we do. And it will happen, but in His time, according to what He has promised in His Son, for the exaltation of His Son to His glory. Christ will come back with His angels. At that point, it'll be too late to wait for Him. He will have arrived. But you gotta know what He's promised. People take passages like the Philippians passage about I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me, and those who wait on the Lord shall renew their strength. We had Psalm 103 read to us this morning because it has quotes from this passage. He heals all our infirmities. We take these passages and guys with slick smiles and stadiums full of people, and they preach that for the here and now. To have more stuff of this life. But that's not what Christ has promised. That's not what He died for. He didn't die for us to enter the land of milk and honey and not have to work anymore and have the fruit fall off the tree and no more sickness and no more disease. He died to make us His own people for His glory. That day is coming, though, when there will be a new heaven and a new earth. And when He comes, again, waiting, there will be no waiting. He'll be there. And the third mistake that they were making, that we make, it's connected to the first issue of His person, but I wanted to separate it out. We forget His faithfulness, or you don't know that He is faithful. And He's faithful because He's powerful. You doubt His power. So, I mean, His person is all powerful, but this passage ends with Him not getting weary or tired and not fainting. And so He's the one who's able to give the strength to sustain those who wait on Him. So it's kind of like their complaint was based upon this wrong thinking. You don't know what's going on in our lives. Survey says, He knows all things. Well, you're not going to bring about justice in our life. Wrong again. He's promised it. He would do it. The other way they went wrong is, can't be relied upon. You're not going to come through. You're not faithful and powerful to sustain me. And that's what we say when we doubt. When we doubt, we're always saying things that are contrary to Him. And He could have took their, you don't see what's going on in my life, and He could have gave them a divine smack upside the head. He didn't. He said, comfort. Comfort my people. Speak tenderly to them. Cry to them. And what did they proclaim? They proclaimed that He alone is the maker and sustainer of earth. He is the ruler of rulers, all powerful, all knowing, unstoppable. His glory will be revealed. The mountains will not stand in His way. Rulers of the earth will not stand in His way. There is none like Him. He is incomparable. So wait. Wait on Him. But we can't do that without going to His Word. Knowing His person, who He is, and keeping that right. Knowing His promises, what He has promised. Knowing His power, that He is able, that He's faithful, takes His Word. You will not figure that out on your own. You will not figure it out by staring at the sky. It takes going to His Word. It also takes something implied in this passage, but not stated. Something implied in this passage and demonstrated by Hezekiah, as recorded in the book of Isaiah. It takes prayer. It's implied by those who wait for the Lord. He gives strength to the weary. Those who wait for Him shall renew their strength. The implication is there as you go before Him and say, I am unable. I am weak. I am needy. I cannot do it. Whatever scenario we're in, and we're doubting, that's how we are to battle that doubt. That's how the Lord battled that doubt for His people and battles that doubt for His people in this passage. We have to go back again and again and again who He is and what He has promised and that He is able. That He gives the strength required for us to wait on Him because His strength, His power is inexhaustible. It comes to no end. The little boys running around, they will crash and burn sooner or later. And the young men, maybe sooner than later for the youth, but they too will run out. But the Lord never runs out. He is the ruler of rulers. He is holy, unlike any other. And He has promised. He has promised to take care of our most dire situation. To cleanse us of our sin and make God Himself our shepherd. And He has done that through His Son Christ, who came when the time was right, the fullness of time, demonstrating the love of God, dying on the cross for us while we were yet sinners, weak, weary, incapable, faint. But you can't battle doubt without going to His Word to know who He is, know what He's promised. To be reminded of His gracious faithfulness to us, to sustain us, and talking to Him, praying. I don't know that I would have saw the battle against doubt in this passage if I hadn't heard a couple of things on the same issue last week. At the conference I was at, at least I think it was last week. It was very recently, whenever it was. One person in particular, though, quoted, turn here as we close, quoted from Romans. And I can't always stay with the message from beginning to end when I'm listening. It's kind of funny, isn't it? Right? So I forget the exact context here, what was going on, but what was mentioned was, what do you do? How do you counsel someone who is doubting and struggling with doubts? And before I could answer, he answered. And his instruction was exactly what I would give. But I wouldn't have given it with the conviction that he would give it. Because he grounded that counsel in the Word. In Romans, did I say that already? Chapter 10. Turn there with me. Pick up in verse 5. For Moses writes about the righteousness that is based on the law, that the person who does the commandments shall live by them. But the righteousness based on faith, the context of Romans here is faith in Christ, says, do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven, that is to bring Christ down, or who will descend into the abyss, that is to bring Christ up from the dead. But what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith that we proclaim. What he's saying there is, he's talking about the gospel. The word of faith, the word is the gospel. That Jesus Christ has come down. He took on flesh. He became a man, the incarnation. And then he died, was buried, and the Father raised him from the dead. That is the word that is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. The word of faith we proclaim. Verse 9, because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. For the scripture says everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek. For the same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing his riches on all who call on him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. How then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him of whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. But they have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed what he has heard from us? Verse 17. So faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. And I would have always applied that passage, of course, someone can't come to faith for the first time unless they hear the word or read the word. But the fact of the matter is, it says, faith comes through hearing, knowing the word. So when your faith is weak or shaky, when you're doubting, which is the opposite of faith, what do you need? The word. You need the word. That's why I would counsel someone who's doubting. You need to be in the word. Get in the word. And be in prayer. Confess your struggle with the Lord. Call on Him for help and be in His Word. And I believe that. But that counsel is, I know, is ever so more true because of what it says here in Romans 10. And that's exactly what's going on in Isaiah 40. He takes them back to His Word. What He has already declared and made known about Himself, He takes them back to it. That they would hear His Word, that they might have faith. That they might not doubt. But instead wait on Him, hope for Him, hope in Him, wait for Him, trust in Him. And so that is where we need to go. In correcting our understanding of who God is, in confirming the right understanding of who God is, in instructing us in, reminding us of, confirming what His promises are, in His time frame, in His way, and taking us back to His gracious faithfulness and powerfully giving power to those who are in need, which is everyone. So once again, we see the more things change, the more they stay the same. Until Christ comes back the second time, we as His people, we are apt to doubt. He doesn't see. He doesn't know. He doesn't care. He's not going to do anything. He can't do anything. We'll go back to the Word and cross out those lies with the truth and lift up our stars and not hope that man figures thing out. figures things out, but lift up our eyes to the stars and know the ruler of rulers who sent His Son, that we might call Him Father, His Son, our Good Shepherd. We might not only have Him dwelling in our village, our tented area, like Israel, but in our hearts through His Holy Spirit. Go back to His Word, to reality and the truth. Admit our struggles. Confess our need, our weakness, our anxieties, our worries. Call upon Him and wait upon Him. He who sits enthroned above all. He who can spread the heavens like a curtain. He whom before all men are powerless. He who never runs out of power and strength, but gives strength to the weary. In Hebrews, we're told we can come before His throne of grace in the hour of need. Why? Because there is a red carpet leading up to it. A path of red, but it's the blood of Christ. Through the sacrifice of Christ, we can come before the throne to receive mercy in our time of need, which is always. Because apart from His mercy upon us, when we hear and read His Word, we will doubt. He knows that. He doesn't flick us on the head and call us fools. But He comforts His people, and He speaks tenderly to them and reminds them who He is, what He has done, what He has promised, what He will do, and what He is capable of. Join me in prayer. God, there indeed is none like You. It would be nice if we didn't use the word holy in so many profane ways. Because it fits. There is none like You. You are separate from and who You are, from everything else. You are Maker, Creator, Sustainer. You are God the Father, God the Son, and God the Spirit. You are one and yet three. And in that reality, You have no need. There's nothing You don't know, nothing You don't see, and You do care. You do give. You do supply and support and strengthen. We doubt that at times. We look away from You. We look from Your Word and think on our own or the words of others. We look not to Your creation and worship You as God, but look to the things of man that man has made and worship ourselves. Have mercy upon us. Deliver us from ourselves. We believe. Help us to believe. Transform our thinking. Renew our minds. And give us strength to wait for You, to hope in You, to fix our thoughts on things above where Christ is seated at Your right hand, and to long for His coming, and yet wait for it patiently, firm and steadfast in the faith. Father, if You're willing, let us not doubt. When we do, cast our doubts away through Your Word. Lift us up. We cannot stand on our own. We totter and fall just like the idols we make, but not You. You remain. Have always been and always will. You alone. our God eternal. And to you be the glory. In Jesus' name, amen.